Alrighty. Thank you, Dave. We appreciate it. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. I know this is the last study, but does anybody, I have like three of these left, but anyway, does anybody need one of these, the outlines? It's not necessary, but if anybody needs one, they are right here. But I think you all have them, so. But in any case, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this will be part 3, and look to finish up tonight as well of our study. So this is a study on the life of Hannah, a life of prayer and praise. And again, if you're taking notes, this is part 3. And if you have the handout, what we'll be looking at tonight is on the handout, Roman numeral 4 and 5, which I'll give you the outline in just a minute, but I won't really reference it too much tonight, the handout. But so just remember, next week is Thanksgiving week. So remember, I've mentioned no Wednesday night, and remember to pray for Dave and Dorothy for the surgery next week. It's on Wednesday, right?
Yep.
Okay. All right. So just remember, no Bible study next week because of that. So we'll be back in 2 weeks. But we're looking at tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so tonight, as I said, we're going to conclude our study on the life of Hannah. So this is part 3. And I'll review in just a moment. But you probably remember, at least, or know the story, familiar enough with it, that she was once barren. And the Lord has given her at this point a child, the child that she prayed for, specifically a boy. And in return, of course, she has given him back to the Lord for service for a lifetime. But tonight we're going to finish up by looking at, in return, she is going to provide for us, Hannah, that is, a psalm of praise. And it shows a lot of things, but one thing in particular, since we're really focusing on just Hannah primarily in this study, is that it reflects her trust in God's plan and also his purposes. And she was willing to trust and wait on him, and she was greatly blessed by it. And you'll see there's more blessing to come outside of just the first son, Samuel. So in terms of outline, if you're taking notes or just need to kind of have an idea of what I'm going to do, the first thing we'll do is review. So basically, I'm just going to review what we've already looked at, make sure everybody's on the same page as where we are. But in terms of the text tonight, we'll look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel, and that's Hannah's psalm of praise. So we're just following the handout. Roman numeral 4. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then we'll finally finish with Hannah's continued life of faithfulness. And that's still chapter 2, and that's verses 11, 18 through 21. Okay? So one more time, we're going to review. So if you missed anything or just weren't here, I'll review the first two parts. And then in terms of the text tonight, we'll look at verses 1 through 10, Hannah's psalm of praise, and then we'll see Hannah's continued life of faithfulness in those couple of straggler verses, verses 11 and then 18 through 21. But before we look at the psalm itself, the prayer, which is representative of a song or a psalm, either way you want to say it, let's just remember sort of the basic idea. So essentially what we have in this, meaning 1 Samuel, is you're going from the period of the judges. I've used the expression a loose confederacy. In other words, God promised a nation. Then the nation eventually makes its way into the promised land. It's divided up among 12 tribes. But of course, you're going to eventually move into, we think of the monarchy or the reign of the king. So we are in this in-between period of the judges to the kings. And one of the things to remember about judges among many, they didn't have a central leader, a central ruler in Israel at that time. There was no a king yet. And so we're in this transition period, in other words. And, you know, you've heard the verse because I've read it each time, and I'm sure you've probably heard it yourself. It's Judges 21:25. In those days, meaning the days of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They didn't have a king. So we're in this transition period. All right. And if you wanted to read 1 Samuel, I told you you can trace Samuel, meaning the movement of the book, by using three people. If you remember, it's the first one is Samuel, then Saul, and then David. That's sort of the flow. Okay. Samuel is the means by which to anoint, for instance, Saul and King David and so forth. So that's kind of the flow if you want to read Samuel on your own sometime. An easy way to follow it is it starts with Samuel as the main, and then he ushers in Saul, and then eventually David, and then from there it goes on into the kings. So Samuel was used by the Lord primarily for spiritual change, as well as, of course, the anointing of the kings, or that transition to the period of the kings. But in terms of Hannah, which is the focus of the study, the first thing we looked at, if you remember, verses 1 through 8, not an uncommon problem, but in that time she was barren, as we've seen and I mentioned earlier on. There's other examples of that. And her heart was sad, if you remember, her countenance. She wasn't eating. We saw that in verses 1 through 8. And then Hannah in verses 9 through 18, what does she do? She goes and she prays. She prays to the Lord. And through that prayer, she was found as having peace, if you remember. So before the prayer, she had a sad countenance, expression of her face. She wasn't eating. She prayed. She went to the temple, if you remember, where we were kind of introduced there to Eli. She prays, and then it is the expression of peace. If you remember, I referenced Philippians with that. She had peace, not because God had changed the circumstance, but she had, in a sense, left her prayer or problems with him. But then we saw last week, if you were with us, this verses 19 through 28 of chapter 1, the Lord answered her prayer. She was blessed with the son that she had asked for, and then she is left with, not so much left with, but she had this sort of idea of, well, is she going to fulfill that vow? And I made the comment sort of a little flippant, but, you know, the idea of, well, God, I was just kidding all along. I mean, I didn't think you'd really make me live up to that. And of course, the idea there was Hannah was faithful. She upheld her vow to God. She'd made that commitment to God. And she gave over her son, and her son's name is Samuel, of course. Yep, no big surprise there. And so that's sort of the backdrop. So she's been sad. She was barren, but she was given what she asked for in that prayer. That came, of course, in due time, which I use the expression is equal to what? God's time. Okay. And then she fulfilled the vow. She didn't, we might say, renege on it. She didn't go back and say, oops, by the way, God, I was just kidding. She fulfilled the vow. She gave her son back to the Lord, but it was a permanent dedication. It was a permanent giving over to service. All right. So tonight, what we're looking at is really the end. You begin to phase out with Hannah. Again, she's not the main focus of the book, but our study she is. But tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to now move into her second prayer. So if you think of the first one was all but for our purposes, we don't have the contents of it really, the basics of it. But here we're going to get a psalm of praise, a prayer. For an instance, the NESB calls it a song of thanksgiving. Many ways you could articulate it. But a lot has changed. Whereas before she goes before the Lord and she's upset, here you have a different type of prayer where God has answered the prayer and she's returning back to God praise. So we see another aspect of Hannah here. But her prayer teaches a lot of things. But the Lord does bless his people when they trust him, and they have to wait upon him, though. You know, a lot of times we pray, circumstance doesn't immediately change. Sometimes it does, but a lot of times it doesn't change right away, and we have to wait on God to respond. And in this case, he responded exactly the way she asked, but not in the time she may have necessarily wanted. But before someone reads verses 1 through 10, and I have a guess on who will probably want to read it, but you never know. We are approaching Christmas, and I decided not to go off on a sidebar with this. This prayer or this psalm is very similar to Mary's Magnificat. If you've ever read that, I mean, you've probably heard it. It's in Luke. I'll give it to you. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 54. So we're approaching Christmas and some similarities a little bit with the prayer. So this tonight, when we read it, If you wanted to, with us approaching Christmas, go read Mary's Magnificent. It's Luke 1, 46 through 55. Very similar. Very similar. A lot of parallels, the language and the usage and all that. Makes for a good study there, because a lot of times, I'll just move on after this side, but a lot of times as Protestants, we might say, evangelicals, in other words, we tend to stay away from Mary, don't we? Because we might be thought of as Roman Catholic. Well, it's okay to read Mary. I've taught on Mary, and she does a lot of good stuff for Mary, and you don't have to convert to Roman Catholicism to enjoy the scripture. So enjoy Mary. She makes for a lot of good studies. I would encourage you to do that at Christmas if you're interested. All right. So without further ado, I know Jean, unless somebody beats her to it, is going to read verses 1 through 10. But I have more if you want to read later, somebody.
Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed."
All right. Thank you, Jean. Appreciate it. All right. Before we look at this, of course, this is a psalm in its structure. Okay. So when we read it, we need to think of Hebrew poetry a little bit. That'll help us, because it does have a structure to it. There's a couple of ways you could do this. I'll give you a suggested one in a second. But before we do, it's fairly obvious. She's giving, obviously, praise to God, just as sort of a high view, and then we'll look at the details in a second. But she gives praise to God. It's pretty clear. And one of the things is that, of course, she's very confident that he's sovereign over all the affairs of life. And as we go through this, think of herself, the nation of Israel, soon to be more formal later on, but also the affairs of the world in general, speaks of God as being in control of many different things. One of the things I often find interesting about this one is she makes much of God, but there's no mention really of herself. So another way to say it is there's much of God, little of Hannah in that prayer. Now, you probably know where I'm going to go with that. How often do we do the opposite? Now, there's times and place for it. Prayer, to me, I would just say, I think is not so much one-dimensional, meaning it doesn't have to always be the same. If I go to the hospital and see somebody there, the prayer is going to be different than on Sunday morning. At least I would hope so. Okay? So prayer is going to be different at different times. But what I would say to you is probably more often than not when we pray, we need to try to have more of a focus on God than ourselves. Because I think if not, what's going to tend to happen is we'll tend to pray too much about ourselves, won't we? So just remember sometimes to do that, to make much of God, little of Hannah's, little of ourself in there. But like I said, this is Hebrew poetry, essentially, is what you have here, a psalm, the way in which she presents it. And so we want to read it sort of that way. So I'm going to give you a structure of it. There's a couple of ways you could do this. This is the more traditional one, so I'm just going to stick with that one. But verses 1 through 3, you'll notice she's praising, okay? And then in 4 through 8, she gives a testimony. I'll explain these in a minute. So 1 through 3, she's primarily praising God. So she starts sort of that way. And then she gives this testimony. That's verses 4 through 8. There we'll see, for instance, God is involved with what? All types of things, human affairs. He controls life and death, so it's sort of his interaction with the world. And then she finishes verses 9 through 10 with confidence in God. In other words, confidence in his ultimate purposes, who he is, and so forth. So that's one way to do it. You could divide it just like a psalm. You can divide them up a couple of different ways. But again, she starts with praise 1 through 3. She gives this testimony, how God is involved with various things, 4 through 8. And then she ends with, she's confident in God, what he will do for his people, and so forth. We'll look at that in a minute. So if you look at it that way, and again, there's a couple of ways to divide it up. But verses 1 through 3, of course, here she has gone, if you remember verse 28, she's dedicated him. I told you, don't get confused. This is not baby dedication like what we think of today. She's given Samuel over for the lifetime of service, if you remember. She's just fulfilling that promise from the first prayer. But in any event, as we look at verses 1 through 3, you see where she starts. She says one particular word, and you can see where it's very personal, and it's my. Okay, so in each of those, similar to like how you would read a psalm, she says, my heart, my horn. Anybody know what the horn reference means? It's the idea of strength. Okay, So again, you think of a psalm, if you ever read the Psalms, and sometimes you see the word horn, it may mean horn, okay? But a lot of times it means strength. That'd be the short version of it. But if you notice, she says this is all personal to her. God is a personal God, and he wants a relationship with us, and so forth. So that's seen in the word my. She has three of them, my heart, my horn. In other words, he's her strength. And then also in her mouth. So she says, my heart praises God, my strength exalts God. And then she says, my mouth speaks boldly of him. Now, if you notice when you read through this, if you slow down and pay attention to some of the words, she a lot of times speaks of her enemies being overcome. Oftentimes people assume that this is the second wife. In other words, Peniana, do you remember? She was the one who had the child and she used to mock Hannah. A lot of people think that she's alluding to the fact that God has helped her overcome her enemy. But of course, the principle is the same. Of course, God helps his people overcome their enemies, doesn't he? Another word that you need to be careful of, and I'm somewhat doing this for two reasons. One is for the text, but also when you read the Psalms and in a lot of places in the Old Testament. Notice when Jean was reading it, it's at the end of verse 1, because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, we read that as justification by faith alone in Christ alone a lot of times. When we hear salvation, we immediately think of God has delivered us from sin and justified us. That's not always the use in the Old Testament. A lot of times it simply means the word to deliver. It's deliverance, okay? Sometimes it can mean that, but more often than not, what you'll find is God is the one who delivers. Because I rejoice in your deliverance. Again, God does save. Don't mishear me. But a lot of times in the poetic writings, it's referring to the idea of his deliverance. So if we read it that way, we keep ourselves from getting into noodles with the idea of salvation. So in verses 1 through 3, she praises God. He is hers. She speaks of her heart, her strength, her mouth praises him. He is the one who overcomes her enemies, and he ultimately overcomes all of God's enemies. At the end of the day, God is the one who will overcome all evil and all enemies, and that's the idea there of deliverance, salvation. But then she also mentions God's character. Dave picked out a good one, because notice a couple of things. He's the only true God, okay? Usually when we think of God's character, what do we think of? It starts with an L, love. And that is true, but that's just such a one-dimensional view of God. You're missing so much of the picture of who God is. So what do we see here about God's character? He's the one true God. He's the only God, okay, in the sense of he's the only true God. Holiness, we sang that before. God is holy in the sense that he is set apart from what? Well, effectively everything in many ways, sin, evil. That's why you and I can't approach him without some sort of mediation and so forth. Then he is a rock. You see that a lot in the Psalms, don't you? That's the way of saying he's a refuge. He's a protector. And so when she was upset in chapter 1, where did she go? She went to the refuge. She went to her rock, Hannah did, and so forth. I like this next one too. You'll see it in there. Excuse me. It's in verse 3. It says, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. That's the idea of justice. Who longs for justice in the world? Me, I rose both my hands. God is the one who ultimately is the just God. And so one reason we can trust in the Lord is his character. And you know why that is? Because he never changes. God hasn't stopped being this way. He's still what? The only true God. He's still holy, right? Is he your refuge? Is he your protector, the rock, as we call it? Yeah. Is he a God of justice? Yeah. Don't we long for his justice? Yeah, because it's the only true justice there is. And Jesus, when he returns, will definitely reign with justice. Interesting one, too, as well, the end of verse 3, going a little backwards here. He says, boast no more. What's that? Well, in light of who God is, that's why I'm doing this last. In light of who God is there any place for us to be arrogant as humans before God or even just in general? No. We are, aren't we? A lot of times, whether we're believers, unbelievers, whatever the case is, the main thing is if you know who God is, and as you grow in knowledge of who God is, you're less prideful and arrogant, tends to be the case. People that are very lofty or prideful, they don't really have a very good view of who God is, and so that helps. So he's a personal God. He overcomes enemies. God's character. And when we know who God is, the one true God, we would be less likely to boast. So moving on to the next somewhat division, verses 4 through 8. This one's kind of an interesting one. Have you ever heard of the idea that God is the watchmaker? I've referenced it before, right? That's the idea. It's of that God, it's a way to acknowledge that there's somebody that created, but that he's not involved with his creation. He winds up the clock. Good luck to you. Of course, that's clearly not true. But there are people that would say that. Notice how in here God is involved with human affairs. There's a couple of things, bows and so forth. So this is the idea of the mighty. Who is it that overcomes Israel's enemies militarily? Yep, it didn't matter the size of the army, did it? It was whether or not God was with them. So it's the idea there. God also satisfies the hungry. He helps those who are in need. God, in other words, is the one who provides provision. Again, God is involved with his creation. So that may be militarily satisfying the hungry. You also notice down in verse 8, it says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. I'm going to read you something here. I'm going to find this verse real quick. It's James chapter 2, verse 5, I believe. I thought about it earlier when I was looking at this one more time. Main thing to remember is God is the one who exalts, isn't he? God exalts those who have humility before him, and he is the one who exalts. He also is the one who does the reverse. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? He was prideful, and he got squashed, literally. Yes, James chapter 2, verse 5. There's many parallel references, but it says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The idea is God is the one who exalts people to a place of honor and prestige. When we exalt ourselves, we're headed toward disaster. If you want a really good Old Testament example of it, read Daniel 2, 3, and 4 and see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Doesn't end up too well. And largely what you have there is the crushing of pride in many ways. There's other pieces to it, but it's the idea there. So God is involved in the affairs of human history. He does that. In verse 6, did you notice? It says, the Lord kills and makes alive, and then the explanation is he brings down to Sheol. Do you know what that is? That's the grave or, death, the idea there. And he raises up. In other words, God has control over life and death. Our times are in God's hands, aren't they? And God is the one who is the sovereign. He's in control of life and death. Man should not be intervening into that. That's God's prerogative and initiative. So I just would say God is involved in human affairs. It's very clear. Whether it be through military raising up kings and kingdoms, Israel very much shows that later on in history. He satisfies the hungry. In other words, he provides for people, whether or not. He also is the one who takes those lowly people and puts them in places of honor. Okay. One day at the return of Jesus in the millennial kingdom, do you know that there are going to be Christians who rule and reign in his kingdom with him? And there's going to be a lot of pompous people that aren't. So it's just sort of the idea. God is the one who exalts people to places. He also is in control over life and death. All right, let's move on. So the last one is confidence. That's verses 9 through 10. She has confidence, Hannah does, in the Lord. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. These are some really good verses here. That would be, of course, the idea that God protects and keeps his own, doesn't he? He does it in this life, and then when they die, where do they immediately go? Like I told you with Paul, into the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord keeps the feet of his godly ones, but notice the opposite. But the wicked are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And then she goes on. She also says, of course, that in time the Lord blesses his people and judges the wicked. Let me put it to you this way, because I think we sometimes confuse this. We assume that just because maybe we aren't blessed in this life, or maybe in the way we think of it, and that the wicked always get away with things, sort of the Habakkuk syndrome. I can tell you there's going to be a grand reversal one day. It may not be now, though. The grand reversal is when Jesus returns and he establishes his righteous kingdom on the earth. Then we'll begin to see that God ultimately is the one who is victorious. God will bless his people and he will crush the wicked. Wicked will not prevail forever. God will. And one of the places that comes, I often look at, is the new heavens and the new earth. That'll be a place where righteousness dwells. Sin, the curse, evil will be gone forever. Can you imagine living in an environment where there's no worry about all of the things that we have today? And I think that is when God's ultimate vindication comes. So if you have this idea, well, I don't see myself as being blessed today. I do think we are. But God's children one day will be extremely blessed. And I think that's the new heavens and the new earth one day, when we don't have to worry about living in a world of sin and evil, and we'll never be separated from the Lord. I do want to mention something before we go on to the final part of Hannah's life in the scripture. I'll point out something to you. I'm not going to dwell on it too long. Notice verse 10. It says at the very end, when Jean was reading it many, many minutes ago after my long discussion here, it says, it's the last two lines technically, it says, and he, that means the Lord, will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. That's the first time there is a reference in the Old Testament to the anointing of a future king. Most people think that is, I don't know if she would have understood it like I would, but this is a typical messianic reference. In other words, it's looking forward to a king in which God will establish a throne through the nation of Israel, and a king will sit there anointed. We saw that with the Davidic covenant in the study before. This is the first reference to that, and most people think it's messianic. Whether or not she fully understood it to be that way, but it's the first time in which that idea of a king in Israel being anointed, in other words, that term is used. So just to point that out there, I hold to that. I think that that's that. I think she may not have comprehended it. In other words, God's revelation, you remember, is progressive. So we may, the prophets and so forth, they may not have understood all what they were prophesying, in other words. But anyway, let me read you this real quick. Unger, in his commentary, says, Hannah prayed not in the sense of asking for something, but praising and giving thanks for all that God had done for her. And that's one of the lessons we learned from her. It's okay to ask people. So don't go home and say, Pastor Pace told us not to pray and ask God anything. That's not what I'm saying. But if that's all you're doing, if that's all we ever do, we're leaving out the praise piece, right? And we're approaching Thanksgiving, and there's a lot we can praise and thank God for. And so I just encourage you to do that, because it's one of the things that she does. Because again, there's no mention of Hannah, really, is there? Hannah's lost in the prayer, and God is exalted. All right. So let's look at this last piece here. So this is going to be verse 11. And then verses 18 through 21, I'll get somebody to read that if you want in a minute. But I told you this, and I just want you to see her life, because, okay, so she's been given the child, she's given him back, but what happens to her? Because it's really transitioning to Samuel here. So one of the things that the early chapters of this book are doing is they're showing Eli and his corrupt family. Okay, it's mainly his sons, but he has a part to play in that, versus Samuel's parents. And one is shown as faithful. The other is shown as, we'll say, less than faithful, is a kind way of putting it. So when we look at this, we're going to see where Hannah continues to be faithful. She continues to help and do what she needs to do, fulfilling her promise. And I think she ends up being a really good example of faithfulness to her son later on. But before we finish, someone read 11 and then read verses 18 through 21. Does someone want to read that for me? Or else I'll do it. Go ahead, Connie.
So you want me to do 11 and then?
Skip and read 18 through 21.
Okay. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord.
All right. Thank you. So here we see, and I just use verse 11 so you can kind of see. So they leave and they go back home. So this was, if you're picking it up on it, it's parallel to the first. She prays, they worship, they go back home, they conceive, give birth, eventually they come back, and so forth. So just to see the parallel there. But let's look at verses 18 through 21, because this is the last piece we really begin to see with her. So we see there in verses 18 through 21 that Hannah continued to be faithful. She kept going up. She met her son's needs. You see that there, verse 19, for instance. She made the little robe. She went up there year after year. This is just simply showing her faithfulness. They haven't quit. One way to think of this, if you're not picking up on it, she prayed, she asked, God answered the prayer, but she didn't quit being faithful. You know, sometimes people use God as a spare tire. She didn't use God as a spare tire, okay? That was something she continuously was faithful with. But it comes full circle, doesn't it? Verses 20 through 21. So Eli pops back into the scene again. And Eli, of course, says to her, may the Lord, again, who is the one who gives life? God, of course, he's the one who gives birth and he's the conduit for that. But gives you give you children from this womb in place of the one that you dedicated to the Lord. And then they go back. But what happens? Well, she had the one, she was barren, and then she has the one, Samuel. But now what ends up happening? God, my goodness. Yeah. All right.
But it must have been hard for her to even give up one.
Yeah, exactly. Right. But think about that, though. So for her, good point. So for her, we talked about already, she didn't even have any. She wasn't even expecting to have one. And then she gets the son and she kept him for 2 to 3 years for the weaning period. And then she gives him back, which is a remarkable thing to do. But the interesting thing is through her faithfulness, what happens? Well, she was originally barren, but God, what? Blessed her richly. Extremely, extremely richly. And that's the main thing I want you to notice there, is that God continued to bless her faithfulness, meaning the family there, but in her in particular, since we're looking at Hannah. I'm going to read you this. It's in the note in the Ryrie Study Bible, and he sums Hannah up, I think, pretty well. He says, Hannah provides an example for, first, fervent prayer, 2, obedience, 3, worship, and then lastly, devotion to the family that resulted in God's blessing. That's sort of the point of the whole study. She prayed to God. She's a person of prayer. She was obedient. Forgive me, Ryrie. She was also faithful. He didn't put that, but I think that's what he's referring to with obedience, worship, and she voted. And then the Lord richly blessed the family. See, the family received far more than even what they prayed for. And the Lord does that for us, doesn't he? Isn't that what Ephesians says? Far more than we can even possibly imagine, all that God has and will give to his and for his people. I'm going to read you this poem, and then if there's any questions, there's time for that in a second. But for me, Hannah's life, it does remind me of a lot of things, but one in particular is that the Lord is with us in every single circumstance in life, good or bad. He was with her the whole way, but he fulfills his plans in his time, not yours. And I think one of the things we have to do, and you see with her, is just what? Trust him. Walk with God each day. Trust him. Know he's going to do his things in his time, in his way. You guys probably know I've quoted from him before, J. Danson Smith. He's a poet from another era. He has this poem. This is a brief version of it. It says, he knoweth what is best. I think it fits with this. It says, I cannot see the future. Shall I fear to trust my Father's hand? Shall I shrink from his wise will's guide? No, I'll trust him for the future. He knoweth what is best. And so day by day I'll follow where his blessed footsteps rest, and I'll leave my life with him who gives to weary spirits rest. It's the idea of he knows best. God knew what was best for him.